We're in week three of a series that we're calling Squad Goals. Squad Goals. That may sound like a weird name. It may be foreign to you, but there is a younger generation, younger crowd that knows exactly what that means, and we can all become hip and cool today. We can be educated, because the definition of what a squad goal is, it's this: an inspirational term for what you'd like your group of friends to be or accomplish, something you want to be or accomplish. And so you might be a person, you say, wow, those friends, they have a quality or they're doing something really cool. That's a goal that I've got for my friends, that I want to be that same way. And so we're talking about friendship. We're talking about making friends. We're talking about being friends. And we've been looking at four traits that we think are important to becoming true friends. It's been said that if you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. And that's actually found and paraphrased from Proverbs. In Proverbs 13, 12, 20, it says this: walk with the wise and you become wise. But if you associate with fools, you'll get in trouble. Can anyone say that's true? I know from personal experience. Okay, yes. It's important who you associate yourself with, who you're friends with. And today we're talking about a friendship trait, our squad goal. It's about comfort. And no, we're not talking about getting a lazy boy chair with the recliner and everything. And recently I was at Steinhoffel's looking at chairs. And you know, when you're looking for chairs, you got to try them all out, right? You got to try them out. You got to put in. And they said, what are you looking for in a chair? And I said, I want a chair that reclines, but it doesn't look like a recliner. I don't want the big overstuff thing, but I want something that I can prop my feet up. And they're like, have we got a chair for you? Of course they do, right? And so they took me over to this chair, and it looked like just a normal sitting chair. And they're like, have a seat in it. And I sat down and I'm like, ooh, this kind of feels good. And I'm really particular when I sit in a chair because I'm not a very tall person. I'm kind of vertically challenged. And the distance from my knees to my toes is like a foot. And so it matters how tall the chair is. And when you lean back in the chair, you don't want to feel like you got to lay down. And so it's got to fit just right. And this chair fit right. It was comfortable. But then she said, look on the side, there's a button. See, I was imagining like a lazy boy. You know how they have the big wooden handles that go cha-ching, right? And your feet go flying out in front of you. No, this had a little black button. And he pushed the button. And it was like, woo-chung. It was automatic and electric. And they're like, it goes even further. And you start leaning back, woo-chung. Ah. And the bonus icing cherry on top of the cake was that she said, look, lift up this little flap right here. There was a USB port built in. Like, wow, this is comfort. As much as you would like to go shopping for a chair now, right? We're not talking about that kind of comfort. We're talking about the kind of comfort that you give to somebody who is hurting or is in pain. How do we care each other? And so our squad goal today is that we would be friends who would provide comfort. It would be friends who would provide care. This is what we want our group of friends to be and to accomplish. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to a book called Ecclesiastes. That's a really long name, starts with the E, and we're looking at chapter 4. We highly recommend that you load the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, because it's real easy to find these scriptures. You can quickly flick through. You don't have to spell it. Just look for the big, long E word there, Ecclesiastes. You can change the translation. We always put it on the slide. We're reading out of the New Living Translation today. The words will also be on the screen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're reading verses 9 and 10. It says this: two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person fails, the other can reach out and help. This was written by the wisest guy, the smartest guy who'd ever been blessed with wisdom, King Solomon himself. He's observing, this is what it takes to be a friend. Two are better off than one. Let's pray. God, I know that you're the one who designed relationships, who designed friendships, and we're learning here today at Focus how to be a better friend. God, I pray that you would help us in the next few moments, that you would speak to both our hearts and our minds as we focus on your word. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. If we could take today's sermon and summarize it in a song, it might be one like this. One is the loneliest number. I don't even know how that song goes, but I know it's one is the loneliest number. Have you ever been lonely before? We don't quite realize how alone we are until we need some help. You know, see, we kind of fake it till we make it in life, and we can be busy and we can have a busy schedule. But nobody knows but you just what it's like to not have somebody there. No one likes to be alone. And you can say, but wait, introverts, they like to be alone. And I can speak up here as an official introvert and say, we may not like crowds, we may not like lots of people, and we may really get terrified when there's no leader and a gaggle of people and there's no structure to what we're doing. But even as an introvert, I can tell you, I don't like to be alone. I like it for maybe a few hours, maybe for half a day, almost a whole day, but you see, it's when we are alone, when we need help, that we realize, it's almost like a smack in the face, just how many real friends we have. Here's how you can tell how many real friends you have. You get out your phone and you look at your Facebook profile and you look at the part that says friends and there's a number after it. Is that how many real friends you have? No. So you take that number, you divide it by 52, multiply it by 47, take the square root of it. Does that still tell you how many real friends you have? No. No, that's not how you find out who your real friends are. You can find out who your real friends are when it's the middle of the night and you need to make a phone call. And if you hesitate to think, oh, they might be sleeping, then they're probably not a true friend, not a real friend. But if you just, hey, I'm just calling them up. You see, I had a friend like that. He's still my friend. His name is Josh. And I would get phone calls from Josh at the weirdest hours, including in the middle of the night. A phone call might be something like this. Hey, I was bored and I figured you were probably awake. And I'm like, no, I wasn't, but shoot, go ahead. He's like, well, I was just thinking about my computer and what I could build. And I'm like, excuse me, I'm sleeping, dude. But he knew that he could make that phone call in the middle of the night. But then I started getting phone calls from him that were from his phone, but they weren't actually him. They were his wife. You're like, whoa, Pastor Ann, that's weird. Well, you see, Josh would get himself in trouble a lot. And the weirdest things would happen to him that would involve him having to go to the emergency room for the craziest reason. I mean, like, they could write a book on Josh having to go to the emergency room for weird reasons. And there's one time she's like, you got, Josh is in the emergency room again. And she's like, yeah, I know, again. I'm like, really, again? She's like, he needs you. And so I drove halfway across town and went to the emergency room to find Josh. And Josh is like, oh, I'm so glad you're here, but I don't want to tell you why I'm here. You see, he had all sorts of crazy stories, and there was this one time that he was in the emergency room because he was golfing with his boss. And his boss was in a sand trap, and he tried to hit the ball out of the sand trap, and somehow Josh happened to be standing in just the right spot that the ball bounced off something and smacked him in the head and knocked him out cold. And so he had to go to the ER. They carted him off. And I'm like, only you, Josh. But Josh was a friend that he could call me at any time, night or day, whatever it was, and he knew that I would be there. You know, and for me, I feel the loneliest when I'm driving alone in my car. I like to use that time to pull out my phone and say, hey, let's make phone calls. Let me talk to somebody. And so I start thinking, who can I call? And I start weighing who I'm calling based off what time of day it is and what time zone do my friends live in and all those things. But I know there's a short list of a few people that I can call no matter what time it is, what time of day it is, no matter what part of the country I'm in, and they'll pick up and like, well, what's up? And we'll pick up a conversation that we might have been carrying on a few weeks prior. True friends. So if we were actually looking at a song to describe today's message, it might be the one that Toy Story made famous. You've got a friend in me. Two people are better than one. And why is that? Because friends comfort each other. Friends comfort each other. When it comes to comforting people who are hurt, I have to tell you that I am probably the worst person at this. See, case in point, yesterday in the house, everyone's just kind of getting up for the day. We had kind of a lazy Saturday morning, and you know, I'm taking my time eating my cereal, and all of a sudden I hear my middle son. He is just bawling. He's crying. And he's coming up the stairs from the basement. And in the basement, our basement is under construction. But my boys still insist they want to go down there because they're just itching for more room. And their prized possessions are downstairs. And their prized possessions are their computers. You see, we have no room for them to be upstairs. And so while we were waiting for construction, we had set them all up and we had them all plugged in and they could get on the computers. But now that we're under construction, I've had to totally dismantle them. And they're just sitting on tables. But my middle son, Ryden, he decided yesterday he just needed his computer, so he figured out how to plug it in. And he started messing with the cords and everything, and what he didn't realize was that since we were under construction and all the electrical's been done, the electrical was hot, even though there weren't plugs in there. And he got the shock of his life. He describes it that, Dad, it was like waves of pain going throughout my whole body, traveling from one side to the other. And it wasn't that he was reaching in and plugging a hot wire. He was really just trying to plug in a cord to the computer, but his leg touched an electrical box, and it kind of connected through it. Whew! And he comes up crying like he'd just been, like, murdered. And I'm like, Ryden, what's the matter? Ryden, what's going on? And he's just, like, laying on the ground, just crying. And I'm like, Ryden, I can't help you unless you tell me why you're crying. And I'm doing some assessment in my mind on this. I'm like, okay, he's crying, so that's a good sign. He's still alive. Yep. I don't see any blood, so it's okay. And so I'm thinking, you know what? Whatever it was, see, I still at this point don't know what had happened. Whatever it was, he's probably going to be okay. But here he was bawling and bawling like his arm just got cut off. And I'm thinking, man, I got to be like the worst dad ever because I'm like, hey, if you're not going to tell me what's wrong with you, go to the other room and cry. You know, now, if he had been a medical emergency, I probably would explain more comfort than that. But he was going to be okay. I love my kids, even if it doesn't look like it sometimes. My wife was saying something to somebody today. This week we were meeting with, and they were surprised that we had five children. We're like, wow, how can you even have five children? And my wife pointed out that, yeah, Ryan, he always jokes about that, hey, if we forget them or if, you know, one of them dies, gets struck by a car, you know, whatever, just one less mouth to feed. But no, we're not that heartless. We do care about our kids. But when it comes to friendship, it's been discovered that there are 13 essential friendship traits. And of those 13 traits, they fall into three general categories. And they each represent an essential aspect of relational behavior. If you find that you disagree with any of these essential traits, you may also find that you struggle to develop meaningful, lasting relationships. And here are five traits that deal with caring or comforting. Empathy. It's the ability to understand what is going on with a friend, to recognize how he or she is feeling, and to interact and respond accordingly. The ability to be non-judgmental, it reflects our ease in accepting our friends' choices, regardless of how they differ from our own. Good listening skills are essential to allowing the communication of intimate thoughts, feelings, and experiences. This sharing is a gradual process of give and take that deepens over time. You sometimes find that your very closest friends are the ones you've known the longest because you've had a lot of those deep, meaningful conversations that go two ways. Being supportive of others in their bad times is a defining quality of a good friend, but also being supportive in the good times when a friend succeeds is also essential. The saying goes that everyone loves a winner, but for some of us, this isn't so. If you have trouble celebrating another's good fortune or experience envy or even bitterness, this may limit the depth of your friendships. These traits require personal insight, self-discipline, and unconditional positive regard for our friends. So if we are to be a friend who comforts or a friend who cares, how do we do that? How do we become that? And I believe the first step is that friends are there when you need them. Friends are there when you need them. After I left high school, I went to the United States Air Force Academy, and we were in basic training, and they were trying to mold us and break us down from our individuality, and they were trying to make us mindful of everyone around us. You see, they're training us to be soldiers, and America needs soldiers who listen to orders, soldiers that will do anything for the guy next to you, that we may sign up and say, I'm doing this for God and country, but when it comes down to a real fight, you do it for your brother who's to your left or to your right. And so they want to instill this process in you, this idea that you take care of the person next to you from the very beginning of basic training. But they disguise it in their training. You see, they start requiring things of you when you're in basic training. They start making you do physical activity, you know, push-ups, pull-ups, and they try to make you memorize things. And I can remember they would teach you how to stand at attention nice and straight, how to look forward. And one of the weirdest things they had us do is you had to have your head straight, but you had to pull your chin in like that. It was kind of weird and uncomfortable. But you couldn't look to the right or to the left. You had to look straight forward and fix your eyes. And they would come into your face and they would start yelling at you and you had to just stay there and not make a face back to them. I remember one time after lunch in basic training, we were lined up outside the cafeteria area and we're all standing there and my commanding officer stands right in front of me and I'm trying my hardest to be as strict as I can, to be just dead on, stone cold. And he kept looking at me and looking at me, and looking at me, and I held myself the entire time. I would not budge. I would not move. But he said, Fold Hazy, you need to start practicing in the mirror because whenever you look like you have no expression, you actually are making a smirk. So I began the process of staring at myself in the mirror at night, and what does it feel like to have no expression at all? They're training you. They're trying to mold you into what they want you to be. And so they would have these training experiences, these training exercises, where they just take you into a room and they just start requiring things of you. And it's a stressful situation. And they're yelling at you and you have to recite knowledge that you've memorized about the military, about the Air Force. And you're reciting these quotes by people. And it's like all this stuff, your brain's having to work. You're physically having to do stuff. And we're thinking, what is the point of this? And what they kept on doing was taking one person and pulling them over to the side. And then two or three upperclassmen would just start yelling at them and requiring things of them. And it was almost like a picture, a video clip from National Geographic where the pack of lions gets the one gazelle that's all by itself. And that's the one they're all going against, but not the big old herd. And so this was going on and on. They keep on taking individuals out and just kind of destroying them. And you can see our fellow classmates were being torn down. They were getting emotional. They were beginning to break under the pressure. And finally, thank God, an upperclassman just kind of said, "Time out! Let me explain something here. Your partner, that's your wingman. You look out for him and you stick together like glue. And whatever happens to him happens to you." And then they continued on. And so what they do again, they pulled out an individual. And then the light bulb started going off on our heads. Oh, let's go with them. And we all would stand next to the guy and they would stop yelling at him. They'd pull another one off and we'd be like, "Whoa," we just run from where we're at. We'd go right up next to him. So if they're going to yell at him, they're going to yell at me. And they would stop yelling at him. And this went on. And finally the training stopped. And the commander stood in front of us. He said, "It looks like you guys are finally getting it. You see, your friend is to your left or your right. And you need to be there when they need you." So it didn't matter what we were doing or what was going on. As long as we stuck together, we would make it. There was a guy in the Bible. His name was Job. If you were to flip through your Bible, you would see that it looks like there's a book in the Bible called Job, but it's actually a long O. It's Job. And Job was a guy who was doing well in life. He had a big family. He had a big farm. He had lots of livestock. He was considered very well off and rich. And this guy loved God more than anything. God blessed him. God protected him. God gave him favor. And it was just an awesome thing. And the Bible describes, you read this book, that it's kind of an interesting conversation that happens. And it describes a scene where Satan himself goes and visits God. And God says, "What have you been up to?" And he's like, "I've been going back and forth on the earth and just seeing what's going on." And God says, "Have you considered my guy, Job? He's awesome. I love him. He loves me. He's the real deal." And Satan says to him, "Well, if you wouldn't protect him, then he probably wouldn't love you anymore. You see, he loves you because you have given him everything. You've protected him. You have blessed him. You've given him a great big family. You've given him lots of riches and lots of livestock. And of course he's going to worship you. Of course he's going to honor you. Of course he's going to love you. But if you take that all away, I'm sure he'll deny you." And God said, "Well, what are you proposing?" And Satan asked, he said, "You know what? Take those things away and let's see if he really loves you." And for some reason in this story, God says, "Okay, you can do anything to him except take his life." And Satan made quick work to start attacking Job. He started getting a report that his fields were being burned and that his livestock were being killed and marauders were come and they were taking his people. And before he knew it, there was someone who came and found out his house was destroyed and all his kids were in it. And yet still at that moment, Job said, "God gives, God takes away, I'm still going to praise God." And then Satan laid into him physically and just created every ailment that could ever be taken on a body was given to Job, and Job was hurting, and Job was in pain, and Job had to isolate himself, and it was just a bad deal. And in chapter 2 of Job, as he's sitting there, as he's hurting, like he's dealing with the emotional and the mental anguish of having lost his kids and lost his home and lost his possessions and lost everything, and now his life is in jeopardy. Coolest thing is that the Bible describes in Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, that there were three friends that Job had, that as soon as they heard what was happening in Job's life, of the tragedy that he had suffered, they got together, and they traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. when they got there, they saw how bad he looked, and they just cried on his behalf, and they just said, "Hey, we're here for you, Job. We're here for you." And the Bible describes that his three friends stayed by his side, silent, just listening to him for 7 days. Your friends are there when you need them. They provide comfort. They console you. They care for you. But in order for his friends to have made a decision like that, it takes some intentionality. It takes some pre-planning. It takes a commitment. It takes some training to say, you know what? When I've got a friend, I'm going to be by them no matter what. I'm going to take care of them no matter what. There's going to be no ifs, or ands, or buts. I get the phone call, I'm gone. I'm going to be by their side because they're my friends. I'm going to be there for them. As we continued our training and basic training, there was lots of yelling, and there was lots of mud, and there was lots of boots and camouflage and gun shooting and all that. But probably the most significant training they provided to us was a special kind of obstacle course that they called the Confidence Course. And the Confidence Course was a course that was designed to be a huge, living, immersible puzzle. I actually think they came up with the idea of escape rooms based off this Confidence Course. You see, because you were in an area and you were told, you've got to get from here to there. And you had to see, what kind of materials do we have? And they're like, oh, and by the way, the ground is lava. And you got to figure out that, oh, okay, there's a 5-gallon bucket, you know, drum, and there's some boards and planks, and there's a piece of rope, and somebody would start grabbing the boards, and they'd start lining up and making themselves a bridge that would seesaw. They'd get to the other side, and they're like, hey, we completed it. We got it. We got to the other side, and the instructor would say, you guys just failed. Because you were told that you're supposed to get to the other side. We didn't mean just one of you. That meant all of you. And so as we went through this course, the challenge was not very difficult from the standpoint, how do you get one person from one side to the next with the stuff you have and with all the parameters you're given, but how do you get every single person to go? And we had to do some very unique things in forming human bridges and chains and carry each other. But it was part of the training, saying, you don't leave anyone behind. You're there for your friend. You take care of your brother. And we learned, and it made a difference. The second way that we become comforting or caring friends is that friends share in your pain and in your grief. The Bible says in the book of Judges that there was a guy, his name was Jephthah. And he was a guy that, because of his questionable heritage of who his mom was or wasn't, everyone kind of kicked him out, kind of shunned him from society. But later on, he decided that, you know, I'm going to do something about this. And, hey, if they kick me out, that's okay. I'm gonna gather my own dudes. We're going to gather together, and we're going to form a band of rebels. And, you know, and nobody's going to stop us. If we want something, we're just going to go after it because we're going to take care of each other. And if my society, my community, and my family shuts me out, that's going to be okay because I've got my own new family. And he was very successful at this, successful at being a rebel, successful at taking care of his own. And he became a great warrior, feared in those parts. And then one day, the leaders, the elders of his old communities called out to him and said, you've got to come. You need to lead our army. Bring your rebels and lead our army because we're at war now and we have no one who is as good of a fighter as you are. And he's like, why should I come back? Why should I do this? And the Bible describes that they said, we'll offer you the ability, the position of you will get to be in charge of our whole community. You'll be welcomed back in, and not just welcomed back in that you could be a part, but you'll be the leader. You'll be in charge if you could just save us in this war, in this battle we're about to go through. Now, we take it by Jephthah's response that although he was doing his own thing out there, he must have felt alone and isolated from his community because he decided to take them up on their offer and to lead their army, to go out in the victory just for a chance to be welcomed back in and to become the leader, no less, to be honored. But Jephthah, he prayed out to God because he knew that this was bigger than himself. And he said, God, whatever I'm going to do here on the battlefield, he's like, I need success. I don't want to be alone. I want to be back with family, with my community, with my descendants, with people who are related to me. I want to be back. So God, I'm going to ask for your help in this battle. And when you bring me victory, as soon as I come back home, as soon as I get back, the first thing that I see, I'll give to you. I'll sacrifice it to you in honor of you saving us and bringing us victory. And so they went to battle, and God blessed them, and God took care of them, and God brought them the victory. And so they won the war, and Jephthah, he came back home, and as he was traveling on the road back home, his daughter was so glad to know he was coming home and ran out to greet him. She knew that he had won the battle and that they were going to be welcomed back in. And she brought a tambourine and she danced and everything. She's like, Dad, it's a great day. It's awesome. Her name was Mizpah. And Jephthah broke down. He's like, what have you done? Why did you have to be the first thing I saw as I came back home? God had brought victory, and I promised him that I would do something as soon as I got back. And his daughter's like, hey, if God brought you victory, you need to do exactly what you said, because God's awesome and God did bring you this victory. But this hurt Jephthah. You see, Mizpah was his only child. He had no sons. He had no one. He had a daughter. She had not been married yet. And so he sat her down. And he told her and said, I made a promise to God that if he helped me win this battle and make it possible for our family to be able to join back into our ancestors' home, into our community, that I would sacrifice the first thing I saw. And Mizpah, you were the first thing that I saw. And Mizpah started crying. And she wiped the tears from her eyes. And she said, Dad, you've got to do exactly what God's called you to do. But I'm going to ask for something in exchange. I want you to wait 2 months. And I'm going to call together my closest friends, my girlfriends. And we're going to go up to the hills, and we're going to cry together. And Mizpah called together her friends, and they went with her for 2 months and cried with her, hung out with her. They comforted her in her grief. They were with her right up to the end. And as gruesome of a story as it is, Jephthah made true on his promise to God. The impact of the story is not just the tragedy of this dad having to sacrifice his daughter, but actually the friendship of Mizpah's friends, who when she called and said, I need you right now, can you drop everything? They came. And they came with an attitude, with an expectation of however long it takes. And they were with her for 2 months. True friends are there for each other. They comfort each other. And they share in their friends' grief and sorrow. If we were to tweet or put a quote out there on social media. It might go something like this. Job's and Mizpah's friends were there when needed. Hashtag comfort, hashtag squad goals. And we put this out as a squad goal for us, basically something we want our group of friends to be or accomplish, that we would be friends like Mizpah's friends, that we would be friends like Job's friends, that we'd come running at the moment our friends needed us. We are called Focus Church, and the reason why we are called Focus Church is because we believe that God has called us to not do a lot of things, but to do some things exceptionally well, to be focused in what we do. And he's given us 6 focuses, and one of those focuses is this, is that we're family, that we believe that you shouldn't do life alone. We want to welcome everybody here to the family. But as we said a few weeks ago, that this is not just a focus for finding out what we shouldn't do, but it's actually a focus for telling us what we should do, and that we should actively be a part of something where we can make friends, where we can be friends, where we can be friends who care, friends who support, friends who believe in each other, friends that are there to share in grief and sorrow. And so that's why we announced that we're starting life groups. And we asked that when we announced this, we said, please, if you've ever been a part of a church that's had small groups, life groups, or whatever kind of groups they called it, just kind of take that whole concept and just kind of put it to the side, because we believe this is something we're doing that's specific to us, that's specific to our church, as to what our life groups would be, what our life groups would accomplish. You see, the purpose of our life groups is simply this, to make friends and become family. And today is the day that we reveal that for this very first semester, we have 16 life groups that are launching next week. 16. These are 16 opportunities for you to engage and not be alone. To not be singing the song that one is the loneliest number, but to hear someone else saying, hey, you've got a friend in me. A place where you can experience life together, that you can do activities together, that you can talk together, that you can eat together, and you can practice and live out what it means to be a friend. Just like in that training room that I experienced, where the light bulb went off and said, oh, it's not about can I survive individually. It's if I can stick together with my friend and learn the lesson. And I think that's the same lesson that involves us even right now, that you can be here and you're like, hey, I'm following after God and I'm just trying to do this life thing as best as I know how. And yet you still feel alone because the light bulb hasn't gone off yet. You're thinking, it's like, I got to just do this and not do this, and I got to follow this, and I got to learn this, and I got to be a success, and I got to be nice, and all these things that we think we should or shouldn't do, and God's just looking at you and say, hey, get with the program. I designed you guys to do life together. Don't do it alone. And so the reason why we have life groups is to make friends and become family. And we asked people who are sitting in this room right now, if they would catch this vision, would they become a life group leader? And a life group leader simply organizes opportunities for people to become friends. They actively seek out people and say, hey, you should come with us. Come be a part of what we're doing. And that as they are a group, a life group together, as they're joining and becoming friends, and as they are becoming family, a life group leader is also committed to taking care of their family, to taking care of their friends, of living out these squad goals, like today's squad goal of comfort. A friend who comforts is someone who is there for you when you need it. A friend who comforts is someone who shares with you, listens to you, is there in your grief and sorrow. And there have been quite a few people who have stepped up to the challenge and said, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. And if you have accepted the call to be a life group leader as part of Focus Church in our first semester, I'd like for you to stand up right now. I'd like for us to recognize you. So they're going to start standing up around this room. There we go. And let's give them a hand right now, because trust me, they're not doing it for the applause. They're doing it because they believe in this friendship thing, this relationship thing. And they realize the impact it could have on your life to have a friend, a real friend, a friend who's always there. Remember what we originally said? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 10. It says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other out and succeed. And if one person falls, the other can reach out and help. So right now, we're going to pray for our life group leaders, because they're stepping out to make a difference in our church. And so would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we pray? God, thank you so much for each person who has answered the call to be a life group leader, who recognizes that this can make a difference in somebody's life, that we'll grow closer to you as we grow closer to each other, that they will seek out people who are alone, seek out people who are lonely, seek out people who are new to our family here at Focus, and they'll include them. God, I pray that as they organize and as they're passionate about their group, God, as they reach out to people, God, I pray that you would bless them and that you would strengthen them. Lord, that we know that when we are making kingdom impact, that we can expect resistance. And we identify that right now, and we say, God, protect these leaders this semester. Protect them. Not only protect them, energize them. Make them more passionate about friendship. Make them more passionate about caring for their group. And God, I pray that as you bless and you honor them, that you would impact this church through them. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. You may be seated. We're closing our service just a little bit differently today. You see, we've already worshiped, we've already prayed, we've already had communion. Because the point of all this, you know, what should we do with this information, Pastor Ryan? What should we do? We should do something. And today, we have the ability for you to do something about this, to become a friend and to be a friend, to get to know other people. You might not realize it, but your new next best friend could be sitting on the other side of this room right now, and you've just never met them yet, or you know nothing about them yet. But you're going to about discover in the next month that, oh, you like playing board games too? I've been doing that since I was a kid, and wow, we have something in common, and a relationship starts. And so, like I said, we've got 16 groups. And with those groups, there's a lot of different reasons on why they get together. You see, it might be because you're in a similar stage in life as them. It might be because it's an activity that you enjoy doing. It might just be that, hey, you know, they're eating and you like to eat. And who doesn't like to eat? And because the purpose of our groups is for you to be able to make a friend, we don't limit you to just signing up for one. You see, these groups all meet at different times, and some groups meet on a weekly basis, some meet every other week, and some meet only once a month. And so it's very possible for you to be able to be involved in more than one. And tell me this, We were trying to do some math earlier with Facebook friends, right, to figure out who our true friends are. Let's try this math equation on for size. Are your odds greater of making a friend the more people you get to meet? Yes, it is. The odds are in your favor. And so, in just a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to close the service. But what's going to happen when the service is done is that all those life group leaders that we just prayed for and we recognize, they're going to be standing near tables, the groups that represent groups that they're starting. And all 16, or there's actually 15 groups represented today that you can actually talk to the leader, get to know them. And we encourage you not to leave today without signing up for at least one group. And once you're signed up for that group, you're going to be put into our software where that group leader is going to be able to let you know, hey, this is when we're meeting and here's what we're doing. And they're going to be in connection with you because that's how a relationship starts. And of course, there's going to be food. The church has provided some finger foods and stuff that are going to be available in the lobby for you to hang out. And that, those of you that are really hungry like I am right now, you can just wait just a little bit longer because there's munchies. You can get your kids and they can mingle around too. It's just kind of, we're going to be family today. Kind of doing one of those exhibit hall fair kind of things. And it's going to be a lot of fun. And we've talked to the group leaders and some of the leaders have really treated this like a competition of how can we woo the most people to come to our group. And they've come up with some pretty clever things, of which I heard there was one group that's offering free bacon. And who doesn't like bacon? There's another group that's made mini pumpkin pies, and they have Cool Whip. And if you're going to eat that properly, you're just going to cover the whole thing with Cool Whip where you don't even see the pie, right? Because that's the right ratio. But it's going to be a lot of fun here in just a moment. But this whole idea of becoming friends who care for each other all begins with making a decision to say, you know what? I'm going to be a better friend. When I get that phone call in the middle of the night, it's going to be a no-brainer. I'm going to go. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to be there, just like Job's friends were there, and just like Mizpah's friends were there. I'm going to be there. And you decide that beforehand. So I'd invite you right now to close your eyes, bow your heads. We're going to pray because we need help. It's not in our nature to be a good friend. We're actually born to be kind of selfish, thinking just about ourselves and not about the people around us. This takes some work and effort, but it has the biggest reward. And so God, right now, we pray. We ask for your help. Help us to become better friends. Help us to make friends. Help us to have relationships with others that honors you. Help us as we decide in the next few moments what group we're going to be a part of. Help us to have fun. Help us to laugh. God, we recognize that in order to be a friend who's there at a moment's notice, it takes a decision even before that even takes place. So God, we ask right now that you would help us decide to be that kind of friend, to make that our squad goal. In Jesus' name.